tell them how old you are?
Yep. Well, he did. John did. John figured it out. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And we, as far as I can tell, are going to finish the book tonight. We'll see. Then this is the closing of the book. He's saying goodbye to them. He's closing it down, summing up the book. It continues in the same flow of the book, and even some things that he's reviewing as he's going through this. You can tell it's still written to the Hebrews or the Jewish people. You know, as we've gone through this, and even as we began, it's pretty clear that it's probably not written to Jerusalem. No one knows for sure, but there's bits and pieces you can put together. We've got a few clues coming in this chapter as far as who the writer might be and who the recipients are and where they're writing from. But as we're going through this chapter, it's kind of like last week we went through the 10 points of the character of what the writer's encouraging them to do as Christians and live the Christian life. And we begin now in chapter 13, verse 9, by saying this. He says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." So you can put those things all together, those three statements or the parts of that, or kind of look at them separately. In the first one, where it says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching," the first thing about that, just the strange teaching, is the very fact that he had mentioned that must have been a problem, and we know it was because Paul dealt with it, that coming alongside of Christianity is other things, other teachings that could come about. In their day, they had strange teaching that would come along. Throughout church history, we can see and realize some of the strange teachings that popped up. Some went away, some popped up and stayed. And even in our own day, some strange teaching. Some strange teachings in their day would include the ideal of the Mosaic Law, that, you know, if Christ had come and he was the sacrifice and the fulfillment of the law, he was the sacrifice, well, then there's no need for the law of Moses. There's no need to go to the temple. But yet that was still being taught, that to be a Christian, and this was the first Jewish council was about this, or first church council, that to be a Christian, you had to obey the law of Moses. And then you became a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. And that would be considered a strange teaching that Paul defeats in Galatians. Other strange teachings that we're going to see, if we go to Colossians, you might want to keep your place there in Hebrews. Let's go to Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. And again, there was a philosophy that was floating around, for some Eastern philosophy. There was the pagan religions. And so for us to look at it, it's easy to see that Christianity is separate, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, that this is its own identity. But for the people of this culture that were, if they be Greeks or if they be Jews, to bring this new doctrine of Jesus Christ in, this new explanation of him in, is they try to combine it with what they already had. They try to make sense of it with what they understood. And that would lead to this possibly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive," and I want you to notice that right there, "takes you captive," because we're going to see something come up in this verse here also, "that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." So again, human tradition, that would be your culture, that's what you believe and what you already accept, or the basic principles of this world, just some basic elements of the way worldly philosophy works. It goes on and says, for in Christ all the fullness, depends on the human tradition or the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, and goes through and talks about some other things. And if we kept reading, he'd end up talking about the law and different things. Oh, let's go down into verse 16 real quickly. Verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." Notice they're eating and drinking. You know, don't be judged by that. In other words, that was part of their religious experience. "Or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And even in our own time, the Sabbath day comes up once in a while. Of what do we do with the Sabbath day? If we're going to be obedient, we're going to have to follow the Sabbath day. Well, this is a fairly clear identification here, that the Sabbath day is not to be something that you base your spirituality on, what day you worship. These are external things that are not part of the Christianity. It goes on in verse 17, these are all shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels, and it talks about, judge you on these things. So anyway, in their day, they would have had these things they would have had overcome, including philosophies that if they be Greek or Eastern or something. Now, throughout church history, some strange things that came up in church history, in like around 150, this is just amazing stuff. We could spend the whole night talking about this, but around 150, the Montanists arrived or developed a teaching in Asia Minor. And it was a charismatic type group that believed that their main speaker was the Paraclete. He was the one who spoke revelation. He continued to bring revelation from God. They did a lot of prophesying. A lot of emotion was in their services. But one of the things that they ended up convincing everybody about was that in one of the provinces called Phrygia, right there in Asia Minor, was where Jesus Christ was going to return very soon. He's going to come to this place. Now, I mean, where did that come from? And what Old Testament verse do you have? There isn't one. What teaching did Jesus say to allude that he was going to return to Asia Minor in Phrygia? None. That was all new revelation that they'd been given. The Paraclete brought the people. Well, that became their doctrine, and they all were preparing for this return of Christ in Phrygia. Strange. It faded away. But it pops up. There was the mystics right before the Reformation. A mystical group appeared in Europe trying to find and feel and experience God. It happens all the time. Today, you've got things that are similar to that. Other things in church history. Imagine this right here, that the bread that you use at the Lord's Supper actually turns into the body of Christ. It's like, now, where'd that come from? Well, that developed. It's kind of a strange teaching. Let alone that if you eat that bread that turned into the body of Christ, now you're saved because you ate that bread. It's like, well, wait, where'd that come from? Well, strange teaching that floats up, and it's accepted in many cases universally. But obviously, nothing to going there. Today, strange teaching. I mean, you can just, all you got to do is look at, how do you spell her name? Oprah? Oh, is that right? Oprah. But, you know, she was a Baptist. She was a Christian of some sort. But she's now, you know, reading into certain things, some very strange, and it's only dangerous because she's so popular, she's so well known, and everybody's listening to her. I mean, you know, sometimes I feel bad because I'm just a shop teacher and I'm teaching the Word of God. I try to stick with the text, you know. But sometimes I look and say, well, you know, I could be criticized because, you know, you really don't have formal training. But then I look at that at Oprah, it's kind of like, man, you're a talk show host and you're leading a religious revival. It's like, obviously this thing is not, and she's out of bounds. I mean, she's out of bounds in so many ways. I mean, I might be out of bounds in a couple verses here or there, but it's like pretty much I'm working with the text right here. But, you know, I guess if Oprah can start a religion, I can have a Bible study, I guess. But other things that you see going on today, you know, off of this, you know, we talked about it a little bit last week and other times, but there's more than one way. I mean, it's like if Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins, and in the garden he prayed, if there's any other way, take this from me, why did God say, well, there is, but I want you to do this anyhow? I mean, it's like, well, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, obviously, if there's anything other than Jesus Christ, then obviously Jesus was confused. We come on to some other things that we've all heard or been around. You know, the ideal of faith. If you have enough faith, you'll overcome all of your problems and you won't ever get sick. And if you do get sick, you'll get healed if you got enough faith. It's like, it's a strange teaching. I mean, even, you know, the Bible heroes couldn't handle that. Or I bought this one for a while. I hate to even say it, but back in the 80s, I was listening to this. If you give a dollar, you'll get a hundredfold return. God's now obligated. No, obligated. Because you gave a dollar, he's obligated to give you a hundredfold return. It's like, that's a strange teaching. It's like, not only is it strange, it doesn't work. But in other words, it's like, so in other words, when he says strange teaching, I mean, they had strange teaching in their day. There's been strange teaching throughout church history. And strange teaching sometimes is, in their combating, he's got an entire group of people, an entire congregation going away. And He's going to bring them back. And as he brings them back, he presents some new angles, some new ways of presenting things, trying to convince them of what he's saying. This is the absolute truth, but he doesn't give them anything new. I mean, there's nothing, in a sense, new in this book. What's exciting about this book is it's the same thing Paul teaches, except it's said in a different way. It's coming from a different angle. Little more stress on the Old Testament, little more stress on the Hebrew Scriptures and the tabernacle. And if there's anything here that people get excited about, it's the tabernacle. But basically, the book is, it talks about the priesthood of Jesus. That's developed a little bit in here. But there's nothing in this book that if you took this book and set it aside, that you'd say, well, we've lost that revelation. Again, some things that the priesthood of Jesus is explained in greater detail. But nothing in this book is new. In other words, this guy wrote a letter, a 13-chapter letter. He calls it a short letter here in verse 22. But he writes a 13-chapter letter, and there's really nothing new in it. Maybe a different presentation. But you understand, when someone comes in with some, after you've heard these things, someone comes in with some strange teaching, it's like a little more entertaining. You're going to get a crowd. People are going to go after that. Let's go on here. The word right here in chapter 13, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. All kinds would refer to Jewish teaching. It refers to philosophies, refers to things that church is going to develop. But also it says right here, do not be carried away. The word carried away is in the present, imperative, passive. Now the passive voice means it is something that is done to you. Do not be carried away. Okay, I mean, you're not going to go carry yourself away. Someone's going to carry you away. But the word, the imperative is the voice of command. It's a demand. You do not let yourself be carried away. But if for example, the flood came and swept you away, that would be passive. You were standing there and you got swept away by the flood. But if it's an imperative, that would mean it's a command not to let yourself be carried away, which is an insight into strange teaching. And again, we've all heard strange teaching or dangerous teaching. And when you hear it, it comes to a point where you make a decision. Are you going to let yourself be carried away? Because if you'll jump into this, and now you start thinking about different cults, and you talk to people that are different cults, or people that are, say, an atheist, or people that are in different groups that you maybe have philosophy that doesn't make sense, you begin to start talking to them. It's like, the reason is gone. They've been carried away. They've bought into it. They've sold themselves to it, and it swept them away. And at some point, they think, well, they've been deceived, or it's too bad. It's not their fault. But this phrase right here, what he's talking about, the imperative passive, meaning it is a willful giving yourself over to be carried away by it. And that's the trouble. That's the struggle we have. This is the revelation. This is what we've got. And sometimes it's like it's the same thing. It's here we go. We're going to teach another verse. We're going to go through another chapter. But teaching this verse by verse, going through it, is going to give you the information you need, and it's going to help you make a decision. And if you've got this in your mind, in your soul, you'll be able to recognize this is a strange teaching. This doesn't make sense. And again, that doesn't mean you're not going to buy into it. It's just going to mean you're going to have to be a little more... it's a little clearer to you that you're selling yourself into. But anyway, that's interesting that being carried away is in the present or in the passive, but in the imperative passive. It goes on, it says this again, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Now you see the comparison right there. Strange teaching, some new information, some new revelation, something exciting, or to be strengthened by grace. Oh, man, I'd like to get something new, something a little more catchy, or than just strengthened by grace. Although that is the good news. Strengthened by grace would refer to the fact that you are being strengthened, not by something you're going to do, but by God. God is going to do it, not you. And that leads us into this next part right here. To be strengthened by grace, it is good for our hearts, our spiritual lives, to be strengthened from something outside of us. To be strengthened, not by something we do or some emotion we've worked up or some strange teaching we've bought into, but be strengthened by something that is the truth that God has revealed to us. The truth of what God has done for us. Because that, what God has done, is going to be stable. And now we're leading into this right here. To be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So now we know what he's comparing to right here. To be strengthened by grace is to trust in God's work, but now ceremonial food. I mean, what kind of a strange teaching is this? I mean, we've got the law of Moses that lays down certain regulations. We've got the law of Moses that lays down certain sacrifices. But even as the Jews were going through it, the prophets, and even David talks about, we may look at a verse here in a little bit, that these things were teaching. These things were to communicate. You're not basing your spirituality or your standing with God based on food. And here he says right here that it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. It's good for our spiritual lives to be strengthened by God's grace, what he's giving to us and what we believe that he has done, than by something that we're going to do. In other words, what he's saying is many of people were thinking that what they ate was their spiritual strength. Now, we realize you've got to eat for spiritual food or for natural food for nutrition. But to think that the food that you eat, depending on if you had the pork chop or the steak, one was going to bring you down spiritually, and one was going to make you advance or be in right standing with God because of what you ate. And it goes on. By grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Then he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. I want to read two verses here, if you don't mind. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul's going to mention this here in Colossians. So, obviously, I think we're convinced that the readers of the book of Hebrews are Jewish people. They've got some kind of Jewish background and are probably being tempted to go back to Judaism. And so the writer's telling them, don't go back to the ceremonial foods. That's not going to strengthen you. God's grace is going to be your strength. But also in Corinthians, over in Achaia, in Greece, you're going to have a similar situation where they're now with pagans and they're used to worshiping idols and bringing in sacrificial meat for the idols. Well, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying something similar to them. I'm just reading this one verse here. Chapter 8, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. As far as getting close now, you know, you may want to watch what you eat as far as health reasons. But here's basically right here. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do eat, and no better if we do. Or do no worse than if we do not eat and no better, or whatever. But the idea there is food, it doesn't matter. You can eat it or walk away from it. It's not. And he's writing to the Corinthians. We could also go to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which we're right there. Let's just flip back a few pages. Chapter 14, verse 17. Paul now writing to the Romans. So I guess what I'm showing you here is this food issue of being something that replaces the grace of God or the truth of God was in Jerusalem, it would be in Greece, and we're going to find that it's in Rome. And he's writing into Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about these things here in just a moment, righteousness, peace, and joy, or the things that come from our lives, because there is a commitment. There is a sacrifice the Christians have to bring. But it's not food, and it's not an animal. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and is approved by men. We'll come back to Romans here in a little bit. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read verse 9 again. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. There's all kinds of things you're going to carry away from the truth. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. I know you might have heard it before. I know the gospel hasn't changed since you heard it the first time, and we just keep teaching the same thing, going through it, but it's like you got to stick with reality, stick with truth. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. They don't make any difference to you, for you. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay. We have an altar. In a moment, he's going to say, we have a sacrifice. And one of the one of the things they accused the Christians of was that the Jews did and the Romans did. They were all, both the Jews and Romans, the pagans, had altars they would bring sacrifices to, and they had idols or images. Now, the Jews didn't have an image, but they definitely had stuff to play with. They had, you know, the sacrificial bowls, they had the curtains, they had the utensils, they had a lot of stuff. But one of the things that Christians were accused of is, and if you read about Polycarp's martyrdom, they had decided, the pagans had decided that the Christians were atheists. Because one, the Christians refused to worship the pagan gods. And when they would look at the Christians' church service, or they'd look and see what the Christians were doing, they had no altar, they had no sacrifices, they had nothing. They just were there. Eventually, they got in trouble for their Holy Scriptures, and one of the things they started saying, I think we've got something, and they started making them burn their Scriptures, is what they started doing. But that was the closest thing they got to something they could take from the Christians as far as some kind of physical thing. But yet, sacrifice, it's going to bug some of you, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Sacrifice. But it says right here in verse 10, we have an altar. Well, where's the altar? Well, we're not talking about a physical altar. We're talking about the altar, which is going to be, in some sense, is going to be the cross. We have a place that we can go. And when they would go to, it goes on, it says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So if they were still, here's our little tabernacle drawing right here, if they were still going to the tabernacle, there's the burnt altar burnt in offering right there, the bronze basin. They would come in here and they'd make their sacrifices. A portion of the meat would be taken over and given to the priest to eat from. Also, it's not mentioning this right here, but they would also eat the bread inside of here on the table of showbread. So he's saying, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, if you are a minister in this tabernacle, if you're still in this system right here, and you're going in here and practicing this, you have no right to eat from our altar. In other words, if you're still here in this tabernacle, you can't come here. Because this is the cross, and he's not talking about physical food. Everything here was a representation of this cross, but if you stayed with the representation, if you stayed with the shadow, and you stayed there eating the meat and the bread from the tabernacle, you really didn't understand what it represented. Jesus even confused the crowd in John chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. And they asked him some questions, and they said, okay, fine, we believe it. Can we just have breakfast now? And he says, you don't understand what I'm saying. I am the bread of life. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they got kind of confused. They started asking him some more questions. And finally, he said it again and made it so specific that they could not understand him, and multitudes left him in John chapter 6. Multitudes left Jesus at that time, including his disciples. He turns to his disciples and says, do you want to leave? Because he was talking about food or eating as far as a representation. Well, we talked about it yesterday right before communion. And we've talked about it in this chapter here, about you can be in a room, we've mentioned this before, you can be in a room with all kinds of food, but that doesn't mean you're full. It doesn't mean you've received nutrition. You've got to eat the food. And the same thing here, Jesus wasn't talking about eating food. He was talking, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He wasn't saying physically eating his body. What he was saying is you've got to take me, and just like you take food into your digestive system for your physical body, you've got to take him into your spiritual life, into your heart. You've got to believe on him. You've got to accept him. You've got to trust in Christ. You've got to come to the cross. Whatever, you've got to leave this right here and place faith in this, which is an example of eating, of taking it in. And so when he says right here in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. If you're still down here looking at the physical thing, you have no right to come to this. You cannot come to this altar right here and eat. Goes on and says this, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside of the camp. Now, in this right here, I'm going to draw another picture here. He's still talking about the priests and the sacrifices. But what is taking place right here, I think as we read through this, and you can decide, you've heard the whole letter, you can decide, the thing I think that they are struggling with the most is that they have been rejected. They have been rejected by their community, if it be the Jewish community. They've been rejected by the pagans. They've been rejected by all their businesses prosper, suffering. Some of their friends have been put in prison. They've been under some kind of persecution. Not the persecution where they've shed their blood and that they're dying. It says that in chapter 13 or chapter 12. But they've been under some kind of rejection. And so I think right here, the ideal of rejection is something that he's now going to say, listen, that's part of the game plan. The world is going to reject you. The religious system is going to reject you. You cannot, he's just going to say, we have an altar that those who minister the tabernacle have no right to eat. We are going somewhere. We have access to something that the world and the religious systems of the world cannot get. So the reaction is, we're going to be rejected. So in verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. So here we go again. Here's our little tabernacle. There's the tent, altar, bronze basin. They make their sacrifices in here. And the blood is then taken in here, you know, once a year, and the blood is poured out here, different depending on the different sacrifices. But the bodies are taken outside the camp, outside, not just outside the tabernacle, but outside the camp, outside. And there they're burned. Go with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. Even the red heifer that was one of the type of a sin offering, even the red heifer itself was not sacrificed near the red heifer was sacrificed even outside the camp or outside the walls of the city. Chapter 16, verse 20, just going to read it to you so you get a little Old Testament here. Verse 27, the bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement must be taken outside the camp. So the bodies of the bull and the goats, what's left, must be taken outside the camp. Here it is. Their hides, flesh, and offal. O-F-F-A-L. That would be, that's the stuff they make hot dogs out of now. The offal are to be burned up. The hides, the flesh, the offal, that's all just the remains, everything that's left, are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. So in other words, the very offerings, the blood was saved and used in the tabernacle, but the offerings themselves were taken outside and burned. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to go back to the Old Testament here in a minute. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, his point, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So he's saying right there, he says what happened to Jesus is exactly what happens in the tabernacle. And he's built, now he's saying that the sacrifices were taken out of the city. Jesus was taken out of the city. In other words, he's going to say, his next point is going to be, where do you think you're going to go? You're not going to fit in either. Real quickly, if you don't mind, I'm going to do this for you. Here we go. This would represent the city of David, that David conquered from the Jebusites. Here's your Kidron Valley. There was the Hinnom Valley came down over like this. There was a central valley, which was eventually filled in so that it was level. Solomon extended the city up over into here to include Mount Moriah, where they built the tabernacle, right, like this. In Jesus' day, the city walls went something like this, came out like this and extended over something like this, including this right here. Herod's palace was over here. This would be Mount Zion right here on this part. But the city was about like, here's the tabernacle or the temple, my point. There was a road. The road came in just like this, right beside the temple, and it goes down to the Pool of Siloam right down here. This is the main road. You can see that road today. I stood on that. It's a paved road. It's got some pictures in the book where the stones are crushed, if you remember the picture in the book. That's this road right here. It went out at the city gate right here. But there's also a road that came through here, and it came out of a gate right over here. Right here would be Calvary, and then right here would be a garden where his body was buried. This today is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it is the city itself extend something like this. Well, actually, the new walls, they're from the 1500s, come something like this. That's bad drawing. But nonetheless, so it's confusing when you go there today where they have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, two big domes on it here. It's crowded. I mean, there's buildings right up next to it. There's people. But in Jesus' day, the walls, and even in the days of the church before the Roman invasion, the walls were extended to come over here and include that was put inside of the city walls. But Jesus, and it's not that far, it's not that far away, was crucified outside the city walls. And that's just looking right here. Verse 11 of chapter 13. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, what's interesting about this is this place right here was visible. They would know where this was, and they would know where the city gate was. He suffered outside the city gate through his own blood. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Since Jesus himself has been sent outside the gate, Jesus is outside the gate, the sacrifice were taken outside the gate, we ourselves are going to go outside the gate. In other words, you're going to be rejected. You're not going to make it in the temple. You're not going to make it in the system. They never did. Watch this. Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And I'll show you something you maybe didn't know. Maybe you did. We'll see. I hate to say that to a Tuesday night Bible study, but you don't know this. It's like, for Tuesday night Bible study, we know everything. That in Moses' day, Moses came down off Mount Sinai, had the situation with the golden calf. And let's just read into this a little bit here. God was so upset with the people that he's not going to live with them. Chapter 32 of Exodus, he's come down the mountain, and verse 33 of Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and that would be the promised land, and my angel, that would be the second member of the Trinity, will come before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for this sin. In other words, okay, I will punish them. Well, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of, I like this, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. No one wants to take credit for them, because I didn't bring them, you brought them. And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying this before they'd gone up and saw it and decided to come back. I will give it to you, your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. It's Mount Sinai. Now, Moses has just been given instructions to build the tabernacle. That's why he's coming down. Good news, got the Ten Commandments, we're going to build the tabernacle, we're going to worship God, but oh, you've already got a God. Here we go, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So even in the days of Mount Sinai and the wilderness, there was a camp. This is where the people camped. And Moses right here, he took the tent outside the camp, and over here was the tent of meeting. Now, we got some things, eventually you've always seen that illustration of the tent was in tabernacles in the middle, everybody camped around it. But at this point right here, the tent was outside the camp. God wasn't staying in here. And Moses would go out to it, and if anybody inquired, they'd have to leave the camp, they'd have to leave the people, they'd have to leave the people that had rebelled in the sinful society, the culture, and go outside the camp to meet with God. It's just interesting. Let's read a little bit more. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. So they watch him leave. He'd walk some distance. He'd go in the tent. He wouldn't go on the side. He'd go in the gate. There we go. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So Joshua's staying right there with the tent. But nonetheless, there's three examples, or four if you want to, of being outside the camp. The sacrifice is taken outside the camp. Jesus died outside the camp. God himself lived outside the camp. And if you want to talk to God, you had to leave the camp. And so the same, and in our next verse here in Hebrews, let's go back to chapter 13. Verse 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. He says, there's nothing here. We've already talked about this is going to be shaken in chapter 12. We know that Moses himself considered disgrace of Christ more valuable than the rewards or the treasures of Egypt. Abraham was looking for the city, and here we are. And what he's telling to these people is they're being tempted to stay in the city, to stay by the tabernacle. This is where everybody's going. This is what's happening. And he's saying, for a variety of reasons, but his last point is, it's never going to be in the city. It's never going to be where it's happening. You are always going to have to leave and go outside to find it. That's where the sacrifices were. That's where Jesus went. That's where God lived in Israel at Sinai. And he says, that's where we're going to go. Abraham knew that. He didn't look for a city in the land of Canaan. Moses had everything in Egypt, and he left, considering the disgrace of Christ, he considered living outside of the tent more valuable, or living outside of the camp more valuable than living inside of it. And he's just telling these people right here, as his closing remarks, this short word of exhortation, your problem is you're trying to make it in the camp. You're trying to fit into the religious system. You're trying to make it where everybody else is at, and it's never going to be like that. So stop looking there. And again, that's not his full argument, but that's like the final part of his argument. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, what we've just said, he says, we have an altar that no one else can eat from. Now a sacrifice, but we don't have any sacrifices. But now he's going to give them, and he picks up now, because they're used to sacrifice. Now how much, you know, we don't even understand the problem. We don't understand the struggle. We've never brought a burnt offering to church. We've never, you know, had some kind of a food wave offering or something. They grew up with that. But now all of a sudden he's telling them, you have no temple, you have no sacrifices, everything is done, you just have the grace of God. Well, he goes on now and he's going to describe for them some sacrifice. We're going to spend a little bit of time. What are the Christian sacrifices? Well, there aren't any, but yet there are, and they're listed. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The first thing he mentions right here, a sacrifice of praise. And he's going to go on and describe it a little bit here, but we'll put it this way, is to confess his name. And confessing Jesus' name, that is your sacrifice. And for many people, that was a huge sacrifice. For us to say, well, I confess Jesus as Lord, I confess Jesus as my God, I'm not going to go to the temple, I'm going to confess the name of the Lord, that's not a big deal. But for them and for other times in history, that would cost you your life. It was a huge deal. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And again, there's your ideal of continually a praise, of thanking God instead of grumbling, of murmuring. Israelites got in trouble for that. These people are doing that, praising God for who he is and what he's done. And that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. To do good, or good deeds, and to share. These are, again, an addition to the sacrifices. So you don't have a sacrifice, you're not going to the temple, but if you want to bring a sacrifice, praise, of thanking God, of confessing his name, of doing good and of sharing with others. And these verses, if you don't mind, we got a few things I want to look at. Go to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. And we're going to look at Psalms and Hosea here, but Psalms chapter 50, verse 12. And we talk about these things as if they're new, you know, rules or regulations. But really what they are, they're simply a restatement of what the Old Testament has without the distraction of the tabernacle or the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were a sign of what was to come, of what Jesus was going to do. Once he's fulfilled that and you peel that away, you still have these things left. Look at this, chapter 50, verse 12. God speaking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all that is in it, it's mine. He says, if I was hungry, in other words, why do we bring sacrifice to God? Well, God's hungry. God needs something. He says, basically there, he says, if I needed something, you would be the last person I came to tell you, hey, I'm running a little short on cash this month. You could just help me out. God is not like, some pagan gods were like that. He says, the world is mine and all that is in it is mine. So listen, the sacrifices are not for me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Now again, some pagan religions taught that. Verse 14, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. In other words, what he's saying right there, it's interesting. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't need the blood of bulls or the meat of bulls. He says, what I need is, here, what I want you to do, the sacrifice I want you to bring is thank offerings. So we'll put this right here, thank offerings. And this is probably where he's getting it, thank offerings. And then notice this right here. Instead of confessing his name, we confess Jesus, we've, in a sense, called upon him for salvation. Notice what God wants. And this speaks back into that verse when it says, it's good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods. Look at this. And call upon me in the day of trouble. What does God want? He says, I don't want your sacrifice. I don't need the blood of goats. What I need you to do is call upon me in the day of trouble. Or confess his name. We'll just write call right here. Call upon me in the day of trouble. He says, what I need you to do is lay down your pride, lay down your situation, stop trying to work the system and get into the temple and get into the city. You're going to live outside the city, and in your day of trouble, what I need is the sacrifice. Well, what do I need to sacrifice? What do I need? I need you to ask me to help you. Well, now that's like a brilliant deal. It's like, I'm going to ask you to sacrifice something. Okay, I'm ready. I'll give you anything. What do you want? I want you to ask for help. Oh, I don't know about that. I want you to ask me to do it for you. Call upon me in your day of trouble. Confess my name. Thank me for what I've done. It's good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace. But we would rather, watch, I'm going to eat this steak instead of the pork. How's that make you feel, God? It's like, call upon me. Sacrifice something. What? Sacrificing your pride, sacrificing your own work ethic, sacrificing who you want to become and who you're trying to make yourself. Go to God. Well, let's go look at it. We got three. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. That's Old Testament. God speaking to him. Chapter 14 of Hosea. It's right before Joel and right after. What's it right after? Right after Daniel. Hosea 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Hosea, closing down the book of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you, not sacrifices. Take words. Words of what? Words of confession. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So again, once again, very simply. Return to God with words. What kind of words? Confessing of your sin, calling on him for help, and then with the praise of your mouth. Those two things go together, calling for him for help and praising God. I'm going to read you three more verses in the New Testament, sacrifices that are mentioned in the New Testament here. I'm going to go to, let's go to James, right after Hebrews, James chapter 1, verse 27. And what you're going to see is basically, what God is wanting you to sacrifice, in a sense here, is going to be your pride, your own human effort, and to call on Him, and then in that state, to do good and to share, to do good deeds and share the things you have. Not with Him. He doesn't need anything. Well, look at James chapter 1, verse 26, 27. Verse 27. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now realize, James was Jesus' brother. James was a Jew who went to the Passover. Mary and Joseph doing the Passover every year. He was very involved in it. He was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Church history records that this James was very, very righteous. In fact, the day in 63 AD, they ended up pushing the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees pushed him off the temple in order to kill him. Many of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin tried to resist that from happening because James was so pious. James was so righteous. James, they said, was walking in the law. Now, he did not nullify his faith, but James was raised in a certain culture, and he continued in that culture, but maintained his faith in Jesus. In fact, he preached Jesus. He was the pastor or the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. But he says, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Speaking in Jerusalem, in that environment, he doesn't say anything about the law. He says what God wants, a religion that is pure and faultless, is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In this right here, to share and do good to others, and then right here, your heart. Keep it from being polluted by the world. He sums it up. He says, you want a religion that's pure and faultless? Look for someone that needs help and help them, and make sure you don't get polluted by the world. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's not like the sacrifices are over. The sacrifices for your salvation are complete in Christ. But God still calls the Christian, calls the church, for sacrifice. Look at praise and thanksgiving, confessing His name, calling on His name for help, doing good, sharing with others. Do not let yourself be polluted by the world. 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We'll begin at verse 4. This whole thing is about building the church in an attempt to be a foundation to go out and do these things for God. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, and where's the living stone going to be? He's going to be outside the camp. He's going to be outside the city. Look at the next verse. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, He's not in the camp, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also like living stones. And guess what? If the stone, the main stone, was rejected and thrown out, well, what do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to be rejected also, but chosen by God. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. And again, all of these things right here, I'm going to show you the next verse in Romans. All of these things are spiritual sacrifices. There's no animals, there's no blood, there's no eating of food. This is all things that you're doing from your new condition, doing good to other people, confessing His name, praise, keeping yourself purified. You go to Romans chapter 12, and you know this verse, but it's a great verse on the same topic. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, Paul writes, the Romans, chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And you put that right wherever you want to, bodies in here. But your entire existence, we were talking about this the other day on the way home from church, is your whole life. How do you live? How do you obey God? How do you live in obedience to God? How do I know what He wants me to do? Everything in your life is directed by the Word of God. And if you're going to do what God's called you to, and that includes going to work. It includes, like I was telling the kids, it includes taking care of your family. It includes the things that God has prescribed. It's not going to the temple and offering a sacrifice. It's not going to church and putting money in the offering plate. But it is living your life, and it can include all of those things. But it is right here. It is coming out of who you are and living it in your life in obedience. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, to live your life according to God's word. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's where James says, do not be polluted by the world. Simply says, do not be polluted by the world. Paul, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So part of your mind can be in your heart, body, mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's go back to chapter 13 and finish this chapter very quickly. Chapter 13, verse 15 of Hebrews. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And he lists then the fruit of lips that confess his name. So instead of going to the temple and offering some kind of animal sacrifice, God wants you to simply confess his name. That's your sacrifice. Then he goes on and says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Again, these would be leaders that are probably the second generation leaders, because according to verse 9 or 8, it looks like the leaders have passed away. So he says, obey your leaders. So apparently the writer of this book is in agreement with the leaders of this particular church, contrary to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He doesn't write to the Corinthian church, obey your leaders. He challenges the leaders, says, hey, what about me? I've got something to say too. But here he's in agreement with the leaders. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Keep watch is a Greek phrase that means they stay awake. They keep themselves awake. They fight sleep so that they can do their job. In other words, probably not physical sleep, but probably the polluting by the world and stuff. They fight the world system. They keep themselves spiritually alert. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. That word right there means exactly what it says, must give an account. It means an account. There's going to be a day where they've got to say, this is what I did. We could go look at a verse in Philippians where Paul refers to that day where he is going to give an account, and he wants praise and honor for the results of his work with the Philippian church. And these people know they're going to give an account for what they've done. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, that they're just trying to keep you in line. Let's progress. You know, just like if you're just trying, you got a basketball team, you're always trying to discipline them, you're never going to develop an offense. If your team is obedient, they're on time, they do things correct, hey, we can advance and develop a game plan now. Not just trying to keep people out of trouble and out of sin. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 18, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. When he says pray for us, obviously he puts himself in a position of leadership too. He says pray for us. And then he says we are sure that we have a clear conscience, meaning his execution of his ministry, we have done it. We've done what we're supposed to do. I'm towing the line. Both in clear conscience would probably refer to ministry and desire to live honorably in every way, meaning a minister's life goes, in leader's life goes more than just in their distribution of their ministry, but in their private life as well. He says, I have got a clear conscience and continue, but keep praying for me. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So wherever this writer's at, he's somewhere away from them. I don't think he's in Jerusalem. I don't think he's writing to Jerusalem. Let's go on to the next verse. This next verse right here is basically a formula. Everything's there for a formula. The invocation of calling on the name of a God. The basis for that calling on the God. Why will this God be able to help you? Because he's raised Jesus from the dead. And then the petition, is he going to, this is what I want. Then there's going to be the doxology. And then the final, the amen. So this is probably something they were saying in churches. Here we go. I love this. May the God of peace, now that's the God they're calling on, the God of peace. They give him the name God of peace. who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And right there, that's why they're calling on him. The God of peace. And why are you calling him? Because he's the one that brought Jesus back from the dead. That's kind of the power we're talking about. And then he describes Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And here's the request, the petition. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. We call on God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's got the power. And our request is that he equipped you with everything you need for doing good. That is his prayer. And then secondary, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. The second part. I want you to be equipped so you can do the good works. And I want God, his will to be done. Well, I think, my gosh, that right there is the prayer. I mean, if you want to pray a prayer, and you can't make it a rote prayer because you've got to have meaning to it. But if you want to reduce your prayer life to this right here, equip me to do everything that's according to your will, and I pray that your will be done through me. What else do you need to pray? Oh, by the way, I also have one favor that I want to slip in. You know, I mean, we're not saying you shouldn't pray like that, but it's like, basically, I want God to equip me so that I can achieve what he wants to do and that his will is being done in my life. And that's what he's praying for these people. Now here's the closing of the doxology. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then, amen. Verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Meaning this was a word of encouragement. It was positive. It's hoping to take you to the next level. It's good for you. But bear with it because got kind of snotty sometimes. Got a little negative on you. Please bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. Meaning, you know, I could have gone on, but, you know, I hope this is okay. I didn't write too much. Word of exhortation, again, we talked about that possibly being Barnabas, because in Acts chapter 4, that was the name of Barnabas. Barnabas' name is actually Joseph, but the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. I mean, he was named after his gift. So possibly Barnabas, but again, there's no clarification of that. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Now, here's about Timothy very quickly, just as we close this down. Speculation completely. Here would be, here we go, this is Italy. This is Greece, coming up like this, right in here like that. This is Asia Minor, and here's Jerusalem. I don't think Jerusalem is in the picture. Could be. Rome is right here. In 67 AD, Paul writes 2 Timothy, and he writes Timothy and says, please bring my coat and my scrolls and my parchments that I left in Troas. And Troas is right here, the ancient city of Troy. He writes that in 67. Paul is executed either that fall or the spring of 68. Say he'd be dead by February of 68, March of 68. By April or May, I think it was May, Nero himself commits suicide. Of course, there's the whole Praetorian Guard is after him. They're trying to find him, and he's hiding in some kind of a restaurant or something and sticks himself in the neck with a throat and kills himself. So it was suicide, but actually it was suicide to avoid assassination. So in other words, Paul writes in 67 to Timothy, who is probably in Ephesus right here, come to me quickly because I'm going to get my head cut off. He didn't say that, but he knows it's too much. So Timothy would have come over here. So now Timothy is in Rome. It is possible that by going there, Timothy was not betrayed, but he's compromised, and Timothy was put in jail. Right now, what I've said so far is all true, but now we're in the speculation. We don't know if Timothy ever made it. Paul asked him to come. If Paul was executed right after he sent the letter, if Timothy may have made it and, you know, never got his coat to him. But Timothy may have been put in prison at that time. And Paul would be executed. Nero commits suicide, and what was often happened was when an emperor was assassinated or died, all of his political enemies were then released. That's why John on the Isle of Patmos in Domitian's day, Domitian is stabbed at his desk by the senators. And the next thing you know is Paul's back in Ephesus because Trajan becomes emperor. So Paul, or John, was on the Isle of Patmos because of Domitian, but was released because Domitian died. So what I'm saying here possibly, and this fits with our letter, the timing perfectly with the timing of our letter, is then if Timothy was arrested in Rome, He was released because of Nero's death. Timothy was released right around 68 AD. This author is not in Rome or Italy because he says, Timothy is coming to me. He says, right, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So the information has reached him. He may be in Corinth. He may be in Ephesus. And the word has reached him, Timothy's been released. But these people, wherever they're at, probably further east, maybe in Galatia, maybe in Antioch, maybe in Jerusalem, I don't think so, have now heard, or they haven't heard the news yet. So this writer, let's say for the sake, I think it's Barnabas, but that's completely speculation. Barnabas is maybe in Corinth, or Barnabas is in Ephesus. Let's say he's in Corinth. So he's heard that Timothy's, and he says, when Timothy comes, I hope to be restored to you with him, and we'll come visit you. And then he says this, those from Italy send you their greetings. Now that makes it sound like the writer is in Italy. But if Timothy's in Rome, that would mean Barnabas is here. Those from Italy who have fled, that's where Aquila and Priscilla, they came and settled in Corinth. But nonetheless, somebody is either with him from Italy and they're sending their greetings. Maybe, you know, then you think maybe it's back in Italy. Now we're back to where is this coming from. But nonetheless, we end the letter right there. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be to all of you. Not your works, not your efforts, but God's grace be with each one of you. Well, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it. I think that we can come and lay a foundation in our life so that we can avoid the strange teachings and strange doctrines, that we can continue on the correct path. Father, I do ask that we may be a people who are living our lives pleasing to you, that we can offer the sacrifice that we've listed here tonight with a thankful heart, with confessing of your name, the willingness to call on you when we need help, but also being able to serve and help others with our mind, our heart, and our bodies. Again, Father, we thank you so much for who you are and ask that we may be strengthened by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts?
That was a good study.
Thank you. I think we're going to do Genesis next. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Is that all right? Genesis all right? I mean, what are you going to say? No?
Yeah.
I know you didn't want to see it. I had a couple people ask if we could do Genesis. And so...